All right. Today we're talking about a topic that some people really get into and some people are afraid of. When will the rapture happen? So I actually really want to hit some of these questions today because I thought these discussion questions for this topic were really good. And I think it'll really help us to go through this conversation. So guys, I'm going to start with this question. What, if anything, did you learn about the end times when you were growing up? If you went to church growing up, did they teach anything on the topic of the end times? Like what's going to happen if Jesus comes back, if and when Jesus comes back?
I would say rarely, in the times that I was paying attention as a kid, rarely was it discussed. I was raised in a Methodist church, and I just don't remember it being discussed much at all.
Hmm.
I'd say it was talked about quite a bit. I went to a Baptist church, but it was never like a joyous thing, which is now how I view it. Like I kind of want it to happen tomorrow, but I remember it just being a thing like you need to be ready when it happens because otherwise you're going to hell. It was sort of approached from a little more fire and brimstone than hopefully I think the way we would talk about it.
So it was more to sort of scare people straight, would you say?
Kind of, yeah. I mean, I don't know that they ever said, hey, you're going to go to hell. You better do this right now. But it was always a negative thing, you know?
Yeah, I would say growing up, that was a similar experience for me, that it was in our youth group we used to watch. I don't know if you've ever heard of the movie Thief in the Night. You can actually watch it on YouTube now if you Google that. And it was just a cheesy 70s movie, Christian, one of the original Christian films that all the youth groups, in at least in my denomination, would watch. You know, and it was actually all about this topic. It was all about the rapture. So it was a very premillennial perspective on the rapture. Now, I didn't realize at the time that there were other options. So I grew up in a church that was premillennial pre-trib rapture. Okay, so what that means is we believe that we're living before the millennial and that we would be raptured before the tribulation, which we'll get to all that in this topic. In fact, why don't we, do you guys want to kind of piece together a little summary of what the issue is here? Explain the 1,000 years and how the tribulation fits in, and we'll leave this image up here as a cheat sheet. Let's piece this together for people listening to the podcast.
Nose goes.
Oh, I guess it's me then, huh?
Internet lag. Blame it on lag.
Upgrade dagger. Faster speed.
Yeah.
Let's start with what actually I think we should start with what the millennium is, what the millennial reign is, and where that comes from. And then we'll back our way into the idea of the tribulation, which fits in right before the millennial reign. So how about, Dagger, you want to take that? What's the millennial reign?
Yeah, so as I understand it, like you said, we're kind of premillennial, so living before this. But the millennial reign is a 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ reigns on earth. But it's kind of earth as we know it, other than Satan has been cast in what it calls a bottomless pit with the lid sealed over it. So it's essentially earth without the influence of sin with Jesus here on earth.
Yeah, good. And it talks about that in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 6. It says they will be the people who, blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So that's kind of the reference of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, it also, for people that really want to dig into this, I don't know if any of you guys dug into Daniel, the chapters in Daniel, but in the Old Testament in Daniel, a lot of this stuff is referenced in Daniel. It's called apocalyptic literature, which means it's literature relating to the end of days. So Revelation is apocalyptic in the New Testament, and then Daniel, chapters 2 through 12, or not all of those chapters, but a lot of chapters in that section. If you really want to dig into this, it you probably want to look at Daniel, because that's where it starts talking about this. And the reason we know that Daniel is apocalyptic is because Jesus actually seems to be referring to it in Matthew 24 and 25. So Jesus sort of tips his hand to it. It's not like just some theologian somewhere made this up and read all of this into Daniel necessarily. Jesus actually read some of this into Daniel. So that's why we look at it when we talk about it. So, but Revelation 20 talks about this millennial, this thousand year reign when we will reign with Christ here on the earth before eternity even begins, really. Okay.
Do you read the thousand years as literal time, Brian?
Okay. So that's one of the questions that comes into it. Remember, this topic is when will the rapture happen? We're kind of really viewing this topic from a premillennial perspective. And so there are actually two other options, and there are more topics on this in the library. There's an option called postmillennialism, which means that we believe the millennial reign has already happened or is happening. And so that's called postmillennialism, right? So if you think about where that would put now on the chart, right? Now would be after the millennial reign, right? And so that's, again, this is kind of a simplified explanation. And then there's another thing called amillennialism. Anyone want to guess what amillennialism is?
Yeah, it's essentially they don't believe that 1,000 years with Jesus on earth and Satan in the pit, that they essentially don't think that's going to happen.
Yeah, they don't believe that that's literal. So premillennialism really takes into account what we would call a futurist reading of Daniel and Revelation, and a literal interpretation of all those passages. So there is an option out there, and we're talking about Christians. We're not talking about cults or fringe people. That there, even though probably most evangelical Christians today are premillennialists, that's not the only option out there. So remember, with this conversation in mind, when we're talking about when the rapture will happen, we're talking about it from the perspective of premillennialism. So some people might even just look at this whole topic and say, well, I'm an amillennialist, so I don't even think it's going to be a thing, right? And so that'd be a whole different conversation. Or someone might say, I'm a postmillennialist. And so then again, that's another perspective. So there's kind of different layers of this conversation. So Alex, back to your point, I think that's, there is an option that this thousand year reign in Revelation 20 isn't a literal thing, or it's not literally 1,000 years. So all of those things are on the table as you research this topic. So that's a good question. So again, we're on premillennialism. So that means that we believe that we live now before the millennial reign. So it's still in the future someday. And there's something that's going to sort of tip off the millennial reign. There's something that's going to happen before the millennial reign. And what's that called?
Tribulation.
Yep, the tribulation. How long do we expect that will last?
Well, so just, based on the prophecies in Revelation, 7 years, but so it starts basically with the rapture and then it ends with Jesus coming back. But somewhere in between there, all the plagues we got to worry about, the witnesses, and of course the Antichrist.
Yeah, and so again, to really dig into all of that, you have to, as we see in the video, you have to really kind of dig into some of these passages. Read Matthew 24 and 25. Read Dan, if you really want to understand it, read Daniel. Read Revelation 13. Really, probably 13 to 20. I mean, you really kind of someone who's really going to dig into the details of this, they're going to interpret all of Revelation 13 through 20 and try to make sense of the timeline. When are we raptured? Who's raptured? When does Jesus come back? When do the seven seals get broken in Revelation, which is all about the wrath of God, kind of reminiscent of Moses in Egypt, right? And that this God's wrath would be poured out on the world in that tribulation period. And again, the question then to the point right now is, when will the rapture happen in terms of the tribulation? What are the three options?
So there's a pre, post, and mid, right? Essentially at the beginning, the end, or somewhere in the middle.
Yep.
And kind of as we discussed last week, the argument is are followers of Christ going to be forced to endure the tribulation or not, or some of it, or all of it, or none of it?
Yeah, and that's a real central part of the argument. That's one of the key questions is, and that's why I think so many, to be frank, so many Christians today are pre-trib, premillennialists. Why would that be? But what do you think? Who can answer that?
Well, I think there's two reasons. The first is like a self-serving, like I really hope I don't have to go through the tribulation. That's,
yeah.
That's going to suck. But the second one is the rest of the Revelation would not make sense to me if it was a mid or post, because the whole idea is this rapture happens. And then now all these witnesses, you know, the two prominent witnesses, but then what's the number, like 44,000 other witnesses are raised up to bring all these people to Christ. And if there sort of has to be this event that then occurs. And so I'm hoping that that event is obviously the rapture. And then you read the rest of Revelation, that kind of makes sense, I think. So if it was a mid or a post, I don't know how that, 44,000 was way off. Try 144,000.
Yeah. Okay. So does anyone have any idea how a mid or a post tribulation person would argue that?
Matthew 24, I feel like, has some statements.
Yeah, I'm going to open some of these up so we can start looking. Again, we're not going to, in 30 to 40 minutes, we're not going to get super, super deep, but this will just really kind of help help people to kind of know where to turn and hopefully start, you know, spurring on the conversation for other people listening in on this. So what, Jason, what would you say about Matthew 24? What is it that points to something else?
Well, I feel like verse 9, it talks about being delivered up to tribulation. There's some other stuff. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This is all, for me, it's all red letters here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Again, I just kind of perused these real quick because I was trying to look at the supporting documentation, not realizing how many pages it was.
It's a lot.
Yeah. So I'm just trying to scan and look for things that would help me, you know, come to this discussion with a little bit of structure, pre, post, or mid.
Yeah. So, Alex, we're gonna, for the sake of the debate here, let's say you're representing pre-trib rapture. How would you respond then? Where Jesus said, "Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other." False prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Yeah, I mean, I think that that's followers who come to Christ after the rapture, or people who, you know, this is always the hard part of Christianity, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there's still, I guarantee there's going to be a lot of people who call themselves Christian who don't get raptured, you know? So... If there's some level of like, well, what does really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ mean? And I think there's going to be a lot of church followers who would say that they're Christians or whatever, maybe, you know, even other religions like Mormons say they're Christians. So let's say that they don't go. I think it's talking about people that then come to Christ.
Good. That's actually a very good pre-trib answer. Good job. You've done your pre-trib work well, Alex.
Thanks.
Yeah, so Jason, do you understand that's kind of the argument is, okay, so let's go back to the picture. For someone who believes in the pre-trib rapture, their perspective is, okay, what's going to happen is the rapture is going to happen and everyone's going to go, all the believers, and then also those who have died who are believers, they will all be raptured and go to meet Jesus in the clouds. And then the tribulation begins. and God's gospel is still being preached to everyone who remains. And now it's, and this is, if you want to see
that. Still being preached by whom?
Alex?
So in Revelation, it says that there are these two witnesses, and there's a lot of theories on that, but I think it's sort of, Brian, help me out, but like Elijah and Elisha reincarnate in some manner of speaking. But so these two beings who show up somewhere, probably in Israel, and are just preaching like crazy, and people are coming to Christ. And then it also, you know, I'm stealing a little bit from Left Behind theology, but there's yep. going to be a ton of people out there who call themselves Christian that all of a sudden there's like this light bulb. And I really hope I'm not one of these people, but yeah. like, holy crap, my wife and son are no longer existent. I'm looking at a pile of their clothes, and the light bulb goes on, and you go like, oh crap. And those could be anywhere from scholars to just your random pastor somewhere in Iowa that goes, man, I wasn't taken. So I think
thank you for saying Iowa. Home state.
Yeah. I think that'll be the people that are doing the preaching.
Yeah, and that's kind of the, you know, there's a, I literally have a VHS tape, they better update it, in my library, that basically says on the cover, watch this in the event of a rapture. And it basically explains what Alex just said, is if you got left behind, it's because you didn't put your faith in Jesus, and now you know he's real. And so you better sort of buckle down and repent, because it's not too late for you.
And right? Then because, those folks go yeah. to 7 years of tribulation.
Or they might not make it, right? So a pre-trib, I'm looking at Revelation 14 right now. A pre-trib, someone who believes in the pre-trib rapture thinks that verse 12 is talking about, you know, the people who didn't make the first cut. Let's just say that, right? This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Now, again, a mid-trib or a post-trib would say, see, that's talking about believers, so the church will still be there. But a pre-trib rapture believer would say, no, that's what Alex just said. No, that's talking about someone who thought they were in the faith, but it turns out they weren't. And so now in that tribulation period is kind of a testing for them to see if they will turn to Jesus and maintain the faith, even in the face of persecution. And so it says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds will follow them. And so again, depending on your perspective, a pre-trib, I mean, this is just how it works with any theological point of debate, is you have to take all of the scripture and then try to really, in, you know, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, try to figure out what really kind of makes the most sense taken together. And so that's how someone in the pre-trib camp would respond to that passage.
So Brian, one thing, like, you know, I've read all the Left Behind books, did all that. It makes the Bible real. It's cool and all that kind of stuff. But one thing that's super hard for me to understand is if pre-trib is the way it goes down. So you have this event, the rapture happens, and let's just say, I don't know, 20% of the world all of a sudden ceases to exist physically. I'm sure there'll be other theories like aliens and other stuff out there, but like, how could that not be such a defining event for the world? And then now the Antichrist can come in. You just think that would, if pre-trib is true and all those people are gone, that it would be obvious that that's what happened. And there'd be all these people standing up around and going like, I got left behind, but look, the Bible's the explanation. But somehow that makes such a fruitful environment for the Antichrist to come in and rule. And it just seems crazy to me. Like, how in the world are they going to explain the rapture?
Yeah, that's a good question. And again, I think some of that is potentially addressed in this passage in Revelation, as you read through Revelation, where it talks about deceiving the many, right? Maybe that's what they're talking about, is some other explanation for where everybody went, right? Yeah. Where all the believers went. And I like you said, I think, I didn't read the books, but is that depicted in the Left Behind series a little bit?
They kind of like, you know, I think it's hard to explain and come up with something plausible. So they basically say that there's like 6 or 7 competing theories out there. There's like the alien theory, there's the disease theory, there's, you know, and so there are so many theories that are presented that basically the entire populace is confused and doesn't know what to do, and everyone's scared. And then here comes this Antichrist guy, and everyone just wants to cling on to something. So they cling on to him, you know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think those are great points to to speculate on. Obviously, if this is the way it's going to go down, you definitely want to expose everyone you know to it, right?
Yeah.
Because if they miss the cut, you know, I think about my own kids. Like, I would want them. My own kids aren't going to miss the cut. I might miss the cut, but I would want them to know that they need to put their faith in Christ. But I do think that one of the things we need to understand is the whole idea of the pre-trib rapture is really historically speaking, a brand new theory. I mean, it came about like in the maybe early to mid 1800s. I'm not saying that that means it's not true, but most Christians up until that point were, if they were premillennialists, my understanding is they were basically post-trib or maybe mid-trib premillennialists. And so I think it begs the question, is this kind of a creation of our modern American way of thinking, you know?
Yeah. You mean like we're too good to go through this? So that's just kind of the way our ideals are. So we invent a way to make that work.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, not to play devil's advocate too much, but it does make you wonder. Now, granted, there are some things that have come about because we have better access to text, scriptural text and theology. And so some of it, you could also argue that it's just progress, you know, that, okay, well, we understand this better now. That might be hubris though. It could also be like almost like an extension of health and wealth gospel, huh? Wishful thinking.
Guys, my wife is eavesdropping in on this, and she was wondering if she could ask a question.
Of course, Jen, jump in. What do you got?
I have a question. So, what is your interpretation of Revelation 11 when it talks about the two witnesses? I have heard someone say that the two witnesses could be the two individual bodies of, so the body of Christ being us, the Gentiles, or the other side being the Jewish people, because of the reference to the olive tree and how we are spoken of being, you know, the new fig and the new part of the olive tree. So if we come in with the power, like I'm curious in your perspective on if we are one of the two witnesses, because it makes sense to me, because then we'll have this power. Because you think about when Jesus came, and people were persecuted and saying, no, he's real. I guess I feel like right now, if I was a stand there with my children, I wouldn't be like, no, he's real, kill me and my kids. But if I had experienced having the power of Christ in me and I'm healing people and doing acts that are powerful, I would be more inclined to say, yes, Christ is real and kill me for him.
Hmm. So Jen, let me ask you first, are you saying, is that perspective, when you say the one is the Jewish church and the other is the Christian church, or Jewish believers and Gentile believers, maybe. Is that perspective a mid-trib or a post-trib perspective?
Post-trib, because if you take it says they were prophesied for about 3.5 years. Mm. And near that to Christ's reign, which was 7 years, right? Christ, you know, being on earth, I should say. Mm-hmm. And the 3.5 year mark is when he was, of his ministry, was killed and the temple was destroyed. And then Revelation talks about the temple being destroyed. If you mirror those two parallels to end times, we would be prophesying, having power for 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist will come, we'll start being killed. They won't bury our bodies because we're despised so much. And then we will be raptured up. Whoever's remaining will be raptured up at the end.
Okay, so you're saying that's a post-trib, not a mid-trib.
Post-trib. Correct, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I don't know, Alex, if you want to address that from a pre-trib perspective. Alex, what would you say that the two witnesses are?
So, yeah, again, I'm struggling to remember how much of this is actual theology versus left behind theology.
Right.
But I guess, you know, I think in left behind, the names of the two, you know, one's like Moshe and the other one is another name. They just give them names, but the idea is that these two guys are God's sort of reincarnate salvation, two prominent witnesses who are going to speak in and around the Middle East to start the revolution of building these 144,000 witnesses that stay are left behind. And those 144,000 witnesses are the representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's like God sends these two individuals and says they're going to do miracles and, you know, they'll be unharmed and they'll be preaching in and around the Temple Mount. And that the Antichrist is going to kill him, but he'll be unable. Mm. So I think they're sort of God's prophets. I don't know if they're angels or Elijah and Elisha reincarnate, you know, but they're the catalysts that start the revolution.
Yeah. And so that's what I've always heard too. So, but that's very much a pre-trib explanation of that. So Jen, I think I would probably have to research that a little bit more to see what the post-trib interpretation of Revelation 11 and the two witnesses is. But I think it proves, or I think it illustrates again, the kind of the process of, you take all these scriptures with your perspective in mind, right? Post-trib or pre-trib or mid-trib. And you are trying to make sense of them all. So you have to wrestle with certain passages. And that's where it causes you to, I don't mean to speak against anyone's theological perspective, but it causes you to be creative sometimes with your interpretation. And I think this is true for every perspective. It causes everyone to be a little bit creative because we're always kind of coming up against a verse or a passage that we're like, ooh, yeah, how do I explain that one? I mean, Jason, like we saw with Matthew 24, you know, you wouldn't have necessarily known that that's how they would, that's how pre-trib would explain the whole idea of having to go through this tribulation. And he's clearly talking to Christians, believers that have to go through it. But the pre-trib answer to that is, well, those are the ones who missed the first cut, basically, right? So that's just, again, evidence of this is kind of how you have to approach it. In fact, I encourage you to read that book on the three views on the rapture. And it's good because it's three different theologians, each one representing their perspective, but they're writing the book together and they're respecting each other's perspective, but they're fighting for their perspective. And, you know, this particular topic is more from a premillennial, pre-trib perspective, but we'll probably need to do some more content in the library on post-trib and mid-trib. And by the way, mid-trib, they don't even really call it mid-trib anymore. They call it pre-wrath rapture because they don't, I guess the mid-trib perspective, and they talk about this in the book, the mid-trib perspective is kind of a misnomer now because they don't necessarily believe it's right at the 3.5 year point that someone is going to, that we're necessarily going to be raptured. But the point is, if you think about the picture, that the rapture will happen before the wrath of God is poured out. And the thinking is, surely God's people do not have to endure the wrath of God being poured out on them. Right. And so pre-trib and mid-trib or pre-wrath, I keep calling it mid-trib just for simplicity's sake, but pre-trib and mid-trib are in agreement that the church gets to escape the wrath of God that comes in the second half of the tribulation. Whereas post-trib people, now what a post-trib what a believer in post-trib rapture has to do is they have to explain now, what happens? Do the people of God experience the wrath of God? And how do you explain that?
Brian, how do you recognize the Antichrist without the rapture in a mid or post trib? Like, obviously pre-trib, it happens. The Antichrist is raised up. We can kind of all recognize the signs leading up to that. But I mean, arguably I could call like Google or Apple the Antichrist now, if it's like a mid or post, you know. It's hard to identify the Antichrist without some event. I don't know.
And that's one of the issues on the table to discuss as well. How do you, so what we're talking about now is the signs of the times stuff. Who are the signs of the times for? You know, Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, you know, if you go back and read those passages in chapter 24 and 25, you know, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. There will be a deep mourning among all the people on the earth. They will see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, right? So what is this talking about in Matthew 24, 30, right? Because then that might impact. So what he's saying is we're going to see the Son of Man coming. Isn't that the second coming? And the sign that he's coming will be there. And one of the signs is the part of the question here is, well, isn't the, as it talks about in Revelation 13, isn't the abomination that causes desecration? That's the NIV way of saying it. The NLT calls it something else. But isn't this abomination that he talks about? It talks about this actually in Matthew 24, in Revelation 13, and it refers all the way back to Daniel, the Daniel passages, that there's going to be this abomination, that there's going to be this Antichrist figure who's going to set himself up in the temple and, you know, basically desecrate the temple. And the point is that happens. Do you know when that happens in the timeline?
When he desecrates the temple or when he's set up?
When he desecrates the temple.
I don't know.
It happens. It appears to happen at the midpoint. It appears to happen at 3.5 years. And that's why that's so important in this whole scheme, is if you really want to study this, you're going to have to, that's one of the questions you're going to have to dig into. You're going to have to say, well, wait, when is the, depending on your translation, when is the abomination going to happen? And are believers still there for that or not? Or do they get raptured before that happens? Because after that happens, and then going back to Revelation, again, if we're piecing all this together, after that happens, then God's wrath starts to be revealed, and the angels begin opening the seals, and all this, it's a bloodbath, right? And so do believers, so a mid-trib believer would say, well, the reason I'm mid-trib, this is my guess. Again, this particular topic isn't necessarily about mid-trib or pre-trib. It really focuses a little bit more on just the big picture of it, right? But a mid-trib person, their argument is probably going to hinge a lot on seeing the signs and in some of those passages that talk about you're going to see the signs. We're going to witness the signs. But we're not going to experience the wrath. And so that's where they would say we get raptured pre-wrath. So pre-wrath, wrath is going to, let's just say wrath happens somewhere around the 3.5 weeks, right? Or 3.5 years. That's where the wrath of God, somewhere in there, starts to get unleashed. And that in a pre-trib and a mid-trib believer would say, God's people will not be there for that. Right? So obviously a mid-trib, one of the issues, let's talk about mid-trib for a second. One of the issues in favor of a mid-trib person is the church is still there for those 3.5 years in the tribulation period before it gets really, really bad, right? And so more and more people can come to faith in those 3.5 years. And so when the rapture happens, Jesus is taking more people with him because it's 3.5 years into it. And so I could even say, as a parent, I would prefer to be a mid-trib person so that I can be there present with my kids, my neighbors, the people I love, the people I've been witnessing to, the people I've been trying to disciple. So personally, I would rather a mid-trib rapture personally for the sake of the people around. Jason?
Yeah, I was going to say to help those people along the way and explain. And is there not a way for God's wrath to occur and not be directed at believers?
Yes, and that is what that's the argument for post-trib. Is a post-trib person will say, yeah, the wrath, we have to be there for the whole thing. Well, it's not like we'll be there, because a lot of us are going to get martyred. If that's the case, we're going to be martyred. It's not going to be the wrath of God that brings us down. It's going to be the Antichrist or whatever, the government that gets set up.
Yeah.
And so we'll go through the tribulation and prove our faith, in essence, which you can understand now why the world pre-1800 didn't have a problem with that, because death was a pretty normal thing, you know. It's only, I think, in modern day America where we're like, it's just not a part of our everyday existence, you know. So a post-trib, most post-trib believers would say, no, we'll be there, but we will not, the church will not experience the wrath of God. The world will, but the church won't. So any believers that are around for the tribulation, any portion of the tribulation, are apt to get some persecution and death, right, at the hands of the Antichrist or his minions. So Jen, this is where it gets back to your point. I'll look into this some more, but I would guess that a mid-trib rapture would probably say a similar thing. Potentially would argue a similar thing for the witnesses in more of a group context rather than two individuals.
She's with the kids now, but I'll tell her that.
Yeah. And I don't think that's calisthenics to think that way, because a lot of Bible interpretation calls for that kind of, you know, is this talking about a people or is this talking about an individual? You know, it's hard to say.
Brian, do you think, on the topic of the tribulation and this rapture that starts it off, so obviously some people are going to get left behind. Yeah. And we talked about this earlier, like, how do you really know if you're saved? And the skeptic isn't the right word, the doubter that doesn't know whether he's done enough, the human side of wanting to do all these works.
Mm.
But there's going to be people, and I think it addresses this somewhere in Revelation, that like, hey, I thought I was going and now I'm not. How do you, you know, like what, there's nowhere really that it says like what they did wrong, right? Or like why they thought they were going to go, but they didn't go. You know, I'm trying to like draw a black and white line to a concept that is very much, but I was just curious your thoughts on that, you know, because obviously there's going to be some super disappointed people.
Yeah, that's right. And I actually think that gets more to the heart of the matter. Wherever you stand on this, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, wherever you stand on any of this is really secondary to the point that I think Paul is getting at in 1 Thessalonians 4, the chapter that started all of this. Remember, the church in Thessalonica, they were asking him these questions. And before he even gets to the answer in verse 13, let me just read a little bit about what he says. And remember, this is the context for everything that he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and forward, all the way to chapter 5. He says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters," so you can tell he's closing up his letter, "we urge you in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember that what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." He says, "God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not lustful passion. don't harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife. To me, it's so interesting that he has to say that. Like, of course. But he's, so apparently some of this was happening even in the church. And Paul was like calling them out and saying, hold on a second. Are you really a believer if you're living that way? He says, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, if anyone who refuses, verse 8, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And I think this really is probably the closest answer that we can get to what you're asking, Alec. And not to sound too legalistic, but this is Paul writing this in the context of the second coming. He says, if you refuse to, basically the way we say it in our resources, if you refuse to honor God in your life on a consistent basis, then you're actually rejecting God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Those are really powerful. Those are sobering words for anyone on this topic to really apply it to their own life. Like, you know, Paul says it in another place, examine to see if you're really in the faith. Because clearly some people will deceive themselves, and there's not, it's superficial, it's cheap grace that they ascribe to. They haven't really experienced the grace of God because they're looking for a me-centric kind of an experience. And he says in verse 9, we don't need to write you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. So again, he comes back to just that simple command to love one another, be a person who loves other people and who honors God in your everyday life. And then in the context of that, he starts talking about the hope of the resurrection and we who are still living and all this stuff. And if you read on into his second letter in 2 Thessalonians, he sort of takes up the issue again, because apparently the first letter didn't answer all their questions, so they had even more questions. And so go read 2 Thessalonians even in the context of some of the questions that the church was asking Paul. But I would say to all of us and to anyone listening or covering this topic, like, you know, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And, you know, again, that's not to take away from the simple gospel message that we start a relationship with God by trusting Jesus, that it's his work on the cross that saves us and nothing more. But when we give ourselves to Christ and when we come to him in genuine repentance and faith, it will mean a changed life. And so, you know, it says it in James, it says it in 1 John, it says it in 1 Thessalonians, that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you hate your brother, if you claim to love Jesus, but you're sexually immoral and impure, it says it all over the place. Jesus even said it. These types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I do think it's, you know, in the pop Christianity culture that we live in, it's all, you know, kind of happy, whatever makes you happy, and God's here to serve you, and he wants to give you a nicer car to drive and all that kind of that. In the midst of that whole message, I think we can, if we're not careful, I think we can lose the true message, that we're saved by grace, and then that should mean something in our life. Like, that should be reflected in the way we live. So that's how I always counsel people, Alex, as I say, no, I think it's good to live with that tension that you really are, trying to honor God in your daily life. I think just as long as you're not trying to do that to gain his approval, because then that becomes moralism. Right. And many people will miss God on that side of it as well.
Yeah. I mean, I guess, you know, we started off talking about being afraid of the rapture and how that was sort of the main message of my church. Like, don't be missed growing up. But I mean, the concept of the fear of God is a motivator for me. I don't know if that is moralism necessarily, but like, I don't want to be the one who's left behind, and I want to make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Obviously, that's an unanswerable question. You kind of got to the heart of the matter there, but I just think about my own sin and the things that I screw up, and like, okay, how am I defining this to make sure that I'm actually showing this in my life? But I guess the best thing I can come to is repentant versus unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
And I don't have unrepentant sin. Like, I feel bad about all the mistakes I make, and I'm actively trying to fix it. But if I was unrepentant, then maybe I'm not showing the kind of honoring God that I need to. I don't know. I'm just trying to put it into words.
No, I don't think it's moralism for you to ask that. I really don't. In fact, I would pray that my kids ask that throughout their life, and that everyone in my church would ask that, and everyone I disciple would really ask that, because I think it's biblical too. And I do think there's an element of this is a weighty topic, and this is a series. Wherever you land on the topic, you know, the Bible, it just going down to brass tacks, the Bible says that it is appointed once for man to die and then to face the judgment. Okay. So that's going to happen to all of us. So we better make sure that we're ready. In fact, I did, there's a topic in the library, something like 5 must-read verses before you die. And it's not about the rapture or anything like that. It's actually for some, it's like just basic gospel verses that say that we're all broken, we're all sinners, and the only solution is Jesus if we would put our faith in Jesus. And to me, I think that's like a topic that you would do well to do every quarter, you know, just remind yourself of the basic truth of Jesus. And his coming back is part of it. You know, it's definitely part of it, whatever form that takes, even if it's just the moment you breathe your last, he's coming back for you. You know, even if it's just that, he will come back for everyone.
Okay. So Brian, I want to talk about this one too. It goes in, you know, one of your last questions there is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important do you rate this topic? Honestly, from a Christian standpoint, I don't think it matters that much. Like, either you're going to heaven or you're not, and it's either going to suck on the way there if you're alive during the tribulation, or it's not going to suck that bad.
Good summary.
So, yeah, great, right? Good theology by me. But where this has been tough for me is it's so crazy sounding that other guys have come up to me and go, like, come on, dude. Like, really? 3-headed beasts? And seals, and like, really, really, can you believe that stuff? Like, this has happened to me a lot.
That's a great question.
And it's really hard to give an intelligent answer back.
So what have you said?
Yeah. I mean, so I said, this is a guy who was writing visions that he saw 2,000 years ago, who does not have the reference that we have. So what does the 3-headed beast look like? Or what do these seals look like as far as actual plagues or diseases or armies that are coming across the earth? Like, their prophecies about the end times, I don't know that the visions that he saw exactly how that translates literally into actions, but neither do you. Mm-hmm. It's kind of how I tried to explain it. But I mean, if you read Revelation literally, it's pretty crazy.
It is pretty crazy.
Yeah.
I think I would answer that, because I think the heart of evangelism or discipling somebody is trying to speak in a way that they could receive it, so that they're not stumbling over anything but the stumbling block that's Christ. So I never try to make revelation or evolution or any of that stuff the stumbling block for someone. If somebody just really, like, if that's the reason that they won't investigate Jesus, then I will do everything I can to remove that stumbling block for them. So I think what I would say to a guy like that is, there are a lot of really smart Christians that just believe it's all symbolic. And I would leave it at that. I wouldn't do this topic with them. This is not the topic that they need to talk about. Maybe someday, but I would keep it simpler for them. You know, just that Jesus is coming back someday. So be ready for it. And it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
That's what I would do, rather than be that arrogant Christian person that wants to just, you know, debate somebody on the non-essentials.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I usually tell them that they believe in a half man, half monkey that's walking around somewhere that we just haven't found yet. So
that's true.
You know, I started off from like a non-confrontational. It's good. yeah, usually works.
That's a good, that's a very legitimate statement right there. Yeah. But I do think that that is a great consideration for anyone doing this topic. Is it's a fun topic for Christian small groups and Christian Bible studies. And if you're discipling a guy and you want to just kind of, you know, spur him on to think about some other things he's never thought about, that's great. But I wouldn't do this as a evangelistic topic, you know, as a pre-faith topic. It's too weird. I think it's too weird, like you're saying. It's just too weird of a topic. Unless there's someone that's just into weird stuff, you know, then you'll be like, I've got a great topic for you, and it's going to make you want to follow Jesus. Let's talk about the dragons and the beasts and the 24 creatures around the throne.
My wife.
Jason, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is this topic to you?
1.
Really?
Yeah, dude. I can't change it. Same thing as Alex. I mean, it's going to happen when it happens. No one knows when it's going to happen. It's kind of clear to me that no one's very sure on how it will happen or in which order. And so.
So I might throw an argument at you, Chill, then, to say, I'm not really sure where I put it. Certainly it's closer to 1 than 10, but I don't know that I put it at 1. And since nobody really knows how this is going to go about, right, let's, for the sake of the argument, say that the mid-trib is the answer, right? And we don't know how tribulation kicks off. If we're not well-versed in this, we don't understand this. How do we understand it's happening? And maybe we are the witnesses, right?
Mm. Yeah. Dude, I buy that dagger, and that's why this topic, you know, I want to put good faith into studying and reading, and that's why I appreciate the topic for sure. So maybe it's been.
Yeah, and of course, not a shot to say that you weren't. I'm just saying, like, that's kind of how I'm thinking through. Like, as I'm thinking through that, man, he might ask me next, and I don't know what I'm going to say, 1 to 10. So I just kind of think through, you know, my day-to-day life. Do I think about, you know, how important is this to me on a day-to-day? Probably low, but you know, as we talk about this more, and actually, Brian, I went and got that. I ordered that systematic theology that you had talked about.
It's a great book. You'll love it.
I actually just dug into the chapter on this, given this week's topic, and there's just, you know, it kind of goes through all these different perspectives you've been talking about today, and why they believe what they do, and you know, it's just caused me to think about a lot of things that I haven't really put much thought into before.
Which I think is good. And maybe another way to ask this question, you guys are all dads or ish. Would you want your kids at some point to wrestle with this topic?
The only reason I rate it higher than 1 is I certainly hope that I'm not one that gets left behind, but I want to know about it. Cause if I get left behind, I better freaking recognize the signs. Exactly. So same for them, you know, like I don't want William to be left behind, but I want him to know. So if it happens that he instantly realizes his mistake.
Yeah. Chill. What would you say to that?
I'm trying to think, and I'm interested in as to why, like, what would lead you, Leroy, to think that you are, it's possible for you to be left behind?
I'm a constant doubter in my, every time I hear the gospel message, it's a human thing, but when I read the verses like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, or John 3:16, I know that it's not just a historical fact, right? Like the devil knows that Jesus died for our sins, but he's not going to heaven. So it's not just a historical fact. There's some amount of life change. And so from an introspective part, like I'm constantly wondering if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm also doing that as a man, right? Like half the time in my life, I'm like, am I enough? Am I doing enough? Like, am I a good enough husband, a good enough father? It's the same thought process is constantly going on with my Christian faith. And so I'm always a little bit fearful that I'm not doing enough, you know, like I've had problems with vices or whatever in the past, and I would have called myself a Christian even during those, while those vices were going on, you know what I mean? And they were, I don't know that they were unrepentant, but they were undealt with. So I'm just saying, like, I do worry about it, you know?
And I would say, Jace, you know, I've got older kids, you know, they're teenagers, and like, I want to challenge my kids to wrestle with the harder truths in the Bible. I don't want them to have like a surfacey faith. I want to expose them to not necessarily premillennialism. I couldn't really care less about that. I want to expose them to the fact that Jesus is coming back. And this tribulation thing is spoken of in God's word. We don't really fully understand how it's all going to play out, but it's a thing, and you may or may not experience it in your lifetime. Like, I want to make them uncomfortable with those thoughts. I want to challenge them to understand. This is actually not like a side topic. This is in the original Apostles' Creed. This is fundamental enough to make like the top 10 list, you know? Not premillennialism, but the fact that Jesus is coming back and that eternity is real. And so I want my kids to wrestle with that. And even if it's weird and a little scary, I want them to experience. I would much rather them experience that with under my leadership and direction than for them to go to a church someday when they're 30 years old and they hear some kook talking about it, and then they get suckered into it because they've never even been exposed to any of it, if that makes sense.
It does. I guess I feel like there's so many other topics that I would much rather them wrestle with.
Yeah.
I want them to be exposed to this as I want myself to be exposed to
yeah.
this.
Yeah. Yeah. I would agree with you, Jason, that I would put it lower than five still. But again, that doesn't mean that I don't want to let my kids wrestle and let the guys I mentor wrestle with this. It's kind of fun to watch someone, you know, wrestle with stuff they've never really been exposed to before and really kind of cause them to think differently about how they view their faith and Christianity. I think it's good. I think it's good for all of us to be exposed to stuff like that. So. But I do appreciate that you guys aren't, that your desire isn't to do this for the next 24 months, because I think that would be a little bit of a rabbit trail. So we'll end on that note. Let's not rabbit trail, but it's really good to know and wrestle with the answer to when exactly will the rapture happen?